Dear congregation, it's that time in our service this morning when we come to the ministry of the Word, so I do invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look this morning at chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 557 and 558. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The author, who we will refer to as Qohelet, says this: "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." As far as the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let us ask the Lord this morning for illumination as we come before the ministry of the Word. Bow your heads with me this morning. Father God, each and every one of us have been born in a crass act of individualism. And Father, from the moment we exit that womb, we are surrounded by a culture that would have us believe that all of our destiny is up to us. And yet, Father, it was you who knit us together in our mother's womb. It was you who knew us before the foundation of the world. It was you who, before the foundation of the world, prepared all things for your own glory. Lord, I have one simple request for you this morning, and that is this, that through the ministry of the Word, we would catch a glimpse of your glory and your sovereignty in all that you do. And that, Father, in the midst of it, we would find joy and contentment. Not that we would think, Father, that your sovereignty is some sense of fatalism. Not that we would have the mindset and attitude that some have, que sera, sera, whatever will be, but rather, Father, that we would find comfort in this high and holy mystery of providence. That, Father, we would recognize that you have circumscribed or limited what we can and cannot accomplish in this life. And what you would have us accomplish, Father, what you have determined that we will accomplish, what we will have, what we will be, is for our good. And so, Father, may we see You as a Father who is good. May we see You as a Father who, when His children ask for a piece of bread, does not give them a stone, but takes care of their needs like a good Father. Would You do that for us, Lord, this morning through Your Word? Would You help Your servant to unpack this passage with clarity, with pastoral compassion, and all the while point us to the image and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ? For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I know that in my case, growing up, since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I was confronted with all sorts of different life mantras. I've heard teachers and self-help gurus and motivational speakers say things like, "You can do anything you set your mind to. Anything is possible." Or I think it's the tagline of Nike, "Impossible is nothing." And then, of course, we hear people say the sky is the limit. And what does the collective conscience of the world say? Well, if you're Walt Disney and you identify that conscience as a cricket named Jiminy, you say, "When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are, anything your heart's desire will come to you." Now, that all sounds great. It works really well on Disney animated films. It's the stuff of motivational speeches. It's the stuff of self-help formulas. But unfortunately, it's also the stuff of raw disillusionment. How many people's lives are marked by the wake of these broken mantras which have dashed on the rocks of reality? And we wonder, do we not? We wonder why the suicide rate is so high in this country and even internationally. We wonder why depression rates are so high. We wonder why we have an epidemic of prescription drug abuse and addiction. I mean, after all, what is drug use, among other things, but a way of escape? It is a way of escape when life's mantras have not panned out for you. It is a way of escape when dreams have gone unfulfilled. We wonder why the culture is so zealous to affirm whatever people wish to identify as or with. And yet these are the mantras, at least, that Generation X was fed with. I don't think the baby boomer generation was fed with those mantras. But in contrast to all of this, in contrast to all of these mantras, reading and embracing the wisdom of Kohelet, who is the author of our book here, the book of Ecclesiastes, is kind of like swallowing that red pill in the Matrix. Now, I understand that perhaps not all of you have seen the Matrix, but if you have, you'll be reminded that the Matrix is about this parallel reality. If I could just briefly paint a picture of what the Matrix is about, it's this world where I think aliens are controlling everything, and what they are doing is they are harvesting humans and putting them in pods and sending sensory perception to the brains of these humans who are in a comatose state. And these sensory perceptions that go into the brains of these humans give the humans the idea that they are living a normal life, that they are eating a steak before them, that they feel the nice breeze brushing across their face and the rays of the sun hitting them and giving them warmth. All these perceptions are fed into their mind to make them think that they are in a normal life, when in reality they are enslaved. They're enslaved in these pods. And this alternate reality is what they call the Matrix. Well, there is this merry band of soldiers who is trying to push back against the Matrix, and they hear of this prophecy. And the prophecy is that there is one who they believe to be this man, Neo, who is going to fight back against the Matrix and free the human race from their slavery. And so the ringleader of this group named Morpheus, he and his group come to this man, Neo, and they present this whole truth bomb before Neo. And they basically say, "You can help us, if you decide to do so, to fight back against the Matrix and free the human race. But I also know that everything I've told you is amazingly bewildering, and you may not want to believe it. So there's this epic scene in the movie where Morpheus and Neo were sitting at a little table, and Morpheus pulls out a case. And in that case, he has a red pill and a blue pill. And he tells Neo, he says, if you just want to go back to sleep and wake back up tomorrow morning in your bed without a care in the world, forgetting everything that you just heard from us, take this blue pill. On the other hand, if you wish to enter into the matrix and you wish to help free your fellow human brothers and sisters, take this red pill and we'll see how deep this rabbit hole goes. Now, taking the red pill was a difficult pill to swallow. And in fact, Neo took the red pill. But what that meant is that he no longer had the comfort and the luxury of this false reality. He had reality where he found himself in a ship that with other men and women were trying to fight back against the matrix and free the human race, but it wasn't fun, to say the least. It was difficult. It was a difficult pill to swallow. Well, reading and embracing the wisdom of Qohelet is like swallowing that red pill. Reading and embracing the wisdom of Qohelet, on the one hand, knocks you off the pedestal of independence and freedom that you think that you have. But on the other hand, if we are listening, will help us to disabuse ourselves of the false pseudo-wisdom that the culture has given us. What Qohelet gives us is a large dose of reality. He gives us a large dose of reality that comes not from a man-centered perspective, but rather from a God-centered perspective. And I want you to think of Qohelet's wisdom, as we read it in the book of Ecclesiastes, as pushing back on conventional Hebrew wisdom. What is conventional Hebrew wisdom? It's this idea that we see in the Proverbs, which is true and right as far as it goes, that good things happen to the righteous and bad things happen to the wicked. If you read Proverbs, which in some sense is what we might call Hebrew wisdom 1.0, that's basically what you get. But what Qohelet does is he gives us, as Paul Harvey calls it, the what? The rest of the story. And he tells us the righteous don't always prosper. And the wicked don't always have a lousy life. In fact, sometimes it's vice versa. He's pushing back on conventional wisdom and saying there's more to the story. But what Qohelet's wisdom also does is, instead of just causing us to grin and bear life's sometimes unexpected and undesired twists and turns, if we are listening, his wisdom can help us to cultivate joy in the midst of life's difficulties. It can help us to cultivate contentment. The question may be raised, can there be contentment in disappointment? Not if you buy the mantra of today's self-help gurus and motivational speakers. But if you embrace the wisdom of God, then you may have eyes to see that the disappointments and the failures and the ostensible limits that seem to be placed on your life are all part of God's portion for you in your life. So I want you to listen to me very carefully. How am I to deal with those times in my life? How are you to deal with those times in my life when life doesn't seem to be approximating what we might call the American dream? How am I to categorize and handle disappointment when it seems there are limits to what I can accomplish? No matter how hard I try, no matter how many hours I put into that project at that work, I just can't seem to get that promotion. I just can't seem to bolster my portfolio. Why is it that when you see children being born to others around you, maybe you look at your own lot in life and you say, I don't have children, Father. Why? Why do you seem to be circumscribing limitations in my life that I don't see you circumscribing to the lives of others? Why is it, Father, that whereas when I look at some, it seems as if everything they touch turns to gold, whereas I cash in all my savings and I invested in a business thinking that I'm going to get ahead, and within 4 years I have to put a close sign on the front door? Why is this happening? This morning I want to ask three questions from Kohelet's thoughts that I think will help answer these questions. So let's consider Kohelet's red pill this morning and ask this first question, number one. What is the sobering truth of Kohelet's red pill? What is the sobering truth of Kohelet's red pill? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." What is all this? Well, if you just back up to chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, you see what all this is. He says in verse 16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see that the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." What is Kohelet talking about when he says all this in verse 9? Two things. Number one, that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. He's trying to figure that out. He's examining that. He's trying to understand how it comports and balances with what he has been brought up with in the Israelite culture as they fed him the wisdom category. But secondly, that we can't understand God's ways. Even though the wise man comes along and says, kind of like Job's friends did, "I know, Job, why this is happening to you. I have, as the theologians used to say, archetypal knowledge. I have the architectonic blueprint of God's will, and I am here, by my grace, to enlighten you as to what God is doing in your life." Kohelet says, that wise man is not as wise as he thinks he is. We do not know what God is doing at any given moment. And he says in verse 1, by examining all this, he comes to a very terse conclusion. All men's deeds are in the hand of God. That is huge. Though it would be anachronistic to say that Kohelet is a Calvinist, it would nonetheless be true. Kohelet believes that all deeds are in the hand of God. Kohelet believes that there is not one event in all of human history that has not come from the sovereign hand of God, without tarnishing his character, without implicating him in evil, and yet all the while still making man responsible for its deed. Everything is in the hands of God. This is the sum and substance of everything he's going to say. And at the end of the day, we have two options. When we consider that, just as Kohelet did here, when he thinks about the things that strain at wisdom, when he thinks about that we cannot know the work of God, when he thinks about the fact that everything is in the hands of God, we have two options. We could fight against it and wish it were not so, which to me is the epitome of an exercise of futility. You cannot push back against or change what God has determined. Or we could find joy in that statement that God, all deeds are in the hand of God, and cultivate contentment. You see, Kohelet is not fatalistic, he's realistic. He is not saying that man does not act. He is not saying that man does not choose, for certainly man does all of those things. What he is saying is that God, listen, God has placed sovereign limitations on what we can and cannot do. This is realism. And in the midst of realism, he is trying to carve out a place for joy. But after examining that, what is the kind of second, if you will, sobering truth about Kohelet's red pill? Well, we see it in verse 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." That is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. What is that same event? It's death. It's death. Do you notice how he's really trying to flesh this out? He considers every category. The saint, the sinner, and the sailors. Like every category. The righteous and the wicked. Those who sacrifice, those who don't. Those who shun an oath, those who take an oath. And everything in between. Death is the great equalizer. Death is the great leveler. And what he's a little perplexed about is that it makes no difference who you are, you're going to die. As valuable as wisdom is, it cannot prevent you from death. It may give you a better life, then again, it may not. Wisdom may give you a longer life, then again, it may not. But it's not going to prevent you from death. Death happens to all these categories of people. But then he seizes upon something that is absolutely crucial. And I want you to listen to me. It may sound so common, you're thinking, well, we have a guest speaker today. Once again, it's Captain Obvious. But just follow me, okay? He seizes upon what is crucial. He says, death is evil. Death is evil. It is not normal. It is not expected. Even after humanity has experienced death for as long as you believe the earth has been around, nonetheless, I have never been to a funeral and mingled with people either before or after and met somebody who was just like, oh, we saw this coming, no big deal. What's on the table for fellowship afterwards? No. People instinctively recognize that death is not normal. As Søren Kierkegaard said, it's like pounding a square peg into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. And Kohelet seizes upon this. So the sobering truth of Kohelet's red pill is that we are able to that what we are and are not able to accomplish is not ultimately up to us. It's in the hand of God. And that death is the great leveler that's going to end everybody's life. But now, secondly, I want you to consider this question. Because this is all a little grim. And this is the sobering truth of Kohelet's red pill. Just as the sobering truth of the red pill for Neo was that he was no longer going to have the comfort of what he perceived to be life. So for us, Kohelet shakes things up a little bit. He may sound a little dark. He may sound a little pessimistic. But really what he sounds like is realistic. But is there any consolation? What is the consolation in Kohelet's red pill? We see this in verses 4 through 11. And in essence, this is what he says. In view of the certainty of death and the unpredictability of life, you know what he says? Enjoy life to the fullest of days that God has given you. Does that seem odd to you? I want you to notice two notes of consolation here. First, in verses 4 to 6, it's very simple. The living have more hope and knowledge and potential than the dead. He gives this little, it's like a poem. Really, excuse me, it's more like a wise saying. A dead dog is better than a living lion. Now you need to know, unlike the 21st century, that a dog in ancient Near Eastern thought was an undesirable, despicable scavenger. Okay, they didn't have domesticated dogs back then, for the most part. Okay. On the other hand, a lion was the most prestigious animal in the animal kingdom. And so you see what he's doing here. A dog in their time would be tantamount or equal to or similar to a rat in our time. So if I could just rephrase or re-spin the saying here, it would be like a living rat is better than a dead lion. What is he getting at? Very simply, you're alive. Again, it seems so simple, doesn't it? It seems so simple, but when you consider death, its finality, its inevitability, he's seizing upon something that is very important here. Guess what? You're not dead yet. You're not pushing up daisies yet. What is one of the most common things that people will say when they're having a horrible day, a horrible week, and they come into work and somebody does the, you know, the perpetual cultural nicety of asking you the question, how are you doing? By the way, most people really don't care how you're doing. It's just how you communicate with people. How are you doing? And on our worst day, we may be able to say something like this, I'm alive. And that's so true, isn't it? You're not dead. You're still alive. You still have a life in your heart. Okay, you still have breath in your lungs. It's not over. Whatever has brought you to this point of despair, there's always tomorrow morning. This is what Kohelet is getting at. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 10, here's the second piece of consolation. Because you are alive, listen, you can still seize the day. In the Latin, it's carpe diem. sees the day. Look at verses 7 to 10. He gives a long list of imperatives. I think it is the longest sequential list of imperatives or commands that we see in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Go! Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, Sheol here, you need to understand, is neither heaven nor hell. It is a category that we in the New Testament don't work with as often, but it was a very prominent and prevalent category in Old Testament thought and especially in wisdom literature. Sheol is essentially the place of the dead. You might call it the grave today, but it's where the dead go. In the Old Testament, both the righteous and the wicked went to Sheol. It is the place of the dead. So what he's saying here is life is precious. Life is beautiful. Life is better than death. Stop moping about what you do and do not have. Stop moping about what you have and have not accomplished, and realize that today is a new day. This minute, this hour, this moment is meant for you to be fully alive to God and to others right here and right now. This is what Kohelet is saying. Go and eat your bread. You know what he's getting at with this long string of imperatives? Enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. But I want you to notice, this is not the common pagan notion of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because every time that notion comes up, whether it's in the ancient Near East or even today, like in a Dave Matthews band song, what is conspicuously missing? Any reference to God. There is no reference to God in the eating and the drinking and the being merry. But here in Kohelet, he specifically speaks of God as being the one who gives you the ability and the approval. When it says God has already approved what you do, what it's speaking of is your ability and privilege to enjoy these things. He approves it. Take dominion. Enjoy the things that I have given you. I have made them for you. I approve it. My stamp of approval is there. Go out and get it. That's what Kohelet is saying. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments always be white. Look good when you go out. Anoint your head with oil. Put your various lotions and creams on your body. That's what he's saying. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I think it's important for us to stop at this moment and consider this. Sometimes, especially some people in our congregation, our drive to make money, our drive to advance in our jobs or to make a name for ourselves causes us to forget to enjoy the most precious things God has already given to us. Right? You could substitute for wife whatever person is precious or near to you. It could be a friend. It could be a father, a mother, a child. But God has put them in your life. They're not something you have to work in order to obtain. They're something or someone that God has already given you. In the void of what you haven't accomplished. And we all have a void, right? Every single one of us in this congregation have something or some things that they want to accomplish before they kick the bucket. And sometimes our minds can so fixate on what is not done that we fail to remember the good gifts that by God's grace we have obtained. And all of this entails taking advantage of life, what life has to offer, with gratitude to the one who gives it. So I want you to notice also here that he talks about your portion. He talks about your portion. God has given you a portion in life. What does that mean? Well, I want you to understand the way it was this phrase, this idea of portion. Some in other versions it talks about lot, is commonly thought of in the Old Testament is that Old Testament folk would take a few straws and they would hold it in their hand, and some were short, some were long, and the one you chose would determine whether you won or lost. If it was short, if that's what you were going for, then you won. If it was long and that was what people were going for, then you won. But that whole concept has the idea that you're choosing it. But Kohelet inverts it here. He talks about your portion or your lot. That is, listen to me very carefully, what family you're born into, what nation you're born into, what skin color you have, what abilities and gifts and skills you will be born with, okay? What socioeconomic category you're born into, okay? All of those things are your portion, and notice it is not something you choose, but it is something that is given to you. Now that's huge. It's huge for us to remember that our portion in life is not so much a combination of choices we make, but it's what God has given to us to cultivate. God determines what family you will be born into. God determines what socioeconomic strata you'll be born into. He determines all of these things. But here's the wrong-headed thinking we sometimes engage in. We sometimes think that the particular contours of our portion in life are what determines how far we will go, what we will have, and how much we will accomplish. We tend to think that those with the most gifts, listen, with the most gifts, who are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, who have the ability to jump so high that they could get drafted into the NBA, or hit a ball so hard that they would get drafted into the MLB, or whatever. That's what determines. If you have those things, ipso facto, it means that you will accomplish great things. But that's where we are wrongheaded. There are two other incredibly important factors besides our portion that help us shape and form what we are and are not able to do. And that's what I'm going to look at right now as we ask this third question. How does Kohelet's red pill encourage us to maximize our portion in this life? Look at verse 11. I would say that verse 11 is perhaps the best summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes in the whole book. This is what he says. He's thinking about our portion. He's thinking about what we have, what we do not have. Some are born faster. Some are born slower. Some are born stronger. Some are born weaker. Some are born richer. Some are born poorer. But this is what he says in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Wow. What you are able to accomplish in life is not exclusively due to the gifts you've been given, but according to the wise direction of the one who gives you this gifts. Kohelet says that it is time and chance that determine these things. Time and chance happen to everyone. Time here, if I had time, I would go into it, but the concept of time, eight in the Hebrew, especially in chapter 3, is always attributed to God. Remember chapter 3, there's a time for this, a time for that. It's very popular. I think the Birds in the 1960s made a song about it, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to fight, a time to not fight, all those types of things. In verse 11, Kohelet says, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Time, according to Kohelet, is in the hand of God. God is the one who causes time to come upon you and over you and through you. And through that time comes the determination of what will happen. But then he adds a second thing, and in our text we need to talk about it. He says, chance. Now, let me just submit to you that chance in your ESVs is not the best translation for many reasons. I think the word chance gives the impression to our modern sensibilities that he's talking about something like luck. As if you just rub hard enough on your rabbit's foot on your keychain, then you're going to get that luck to move in your direction. That's not what it means. In essence, this word, which is only used two times in the whole Old Testament, it simply means occurrence. Okay, that's basically what it means. It could be an occurrence of fortune, meaning something favorable, or it can mean an occurrence of misfortune. And that's actually how it's used in 1 Kings 5:18. But either way, and by the way, in chapter 9, verse 12, he seems to indicate that for man, it's often manifesting itself as misfortune. Man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. But what Kohelet is getting at in verse 11 is this. Time and occurrence communicate to us that God is the one who brings about success or failure. Our lives are in His hands. And Kohelet's charge to us is not to despair because of this, but to seize the day and enjoy the good things in life as God gives them. Furthermore, He charges us to accept the limitations, the closed doors, the failed opportunities when it suddenly falls upon us as God's wise and providential leading in our life. Can I say one more thing about this verse? Because this is a hot topic today. There is a tendency in our culture today, and it has popped up throughout church history, especially in the last 200 years in America, to think that if I just had the gifts and social positioning and opportunities as other people who are privileged, then and only then would I have the same outcome as them. Kohelet says that that is patently false. It's patently false. It does not proceed from a biblical and theological worldview. I won't tell you what it proceeds from because I don't want to get in trouble. Okay? But it's not biblical. A biblical anthropology and a biblical theology proper recognizes that I could have all the gifts in the world, but God's providence can converge with my gifts in such a way that I become homeless. And that all the gifts that I have are squandered. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you don't have. Those things are important and you need to be responsible with what you do with them. But ultimately, time and occurrence in the providential plan of God is what brings about success. And I want you to... So therefore, let me just say, be careful about coveting the gifts and the privileges and the social positionings of others. God has given you your lot, your portion. You know what your job is, Christian? To love your portion. To love what you have and to be content in what you do not have. Thou shalt not covet is just as relevant today as it was in the day of Moses, as it was in the day of Jesus, and as it was in the day of Paul. You should not covet, but you should be content in the portion, in the lot that the Lord has majestically and sovereignly and providentially given to you. And you need to seize the day with it. Now, Kohelet teaches us, this is obvious, there's always exceptions. Things are almost never uniform. Life is unpredictable. The fastest runner sometimes trips. The most intelligent scholar sometimes gets it wrong. The strongest weightlifter may pull a muscle. Time and occurrence happens to all. And then you know what? If you were an Israelite onlooker in the Valley of Elah, and you happened to be a betting man, you would have put all your money on the Philistine champion Goliath as he squared off with a ruddy little shepherd boy, wouldn't you? There Goliath stood with a sword, a javelin, and legs as strong as bronze. He had 1,000 kills on his resume. He was feared by everyone in Palestine. And then here comes David, prancing into the valley. He stands before Goliath with a slingshot and a handful of stones. Talk about the odds being against that guy. But life is unpredictable, and there are always exceptions. David came out the victor because time and occurrence were directed by the God of Israel, who chose to give his servant David the victory over that blasphemer of Israel's God. And so also, some 2,000 years ago, a humble man walked the dusty paths of Palestine with a message of salvation. He carried with him no sword, only words of hope, mighty feats of healing, and promises of forgiveness and acceptance. He was not much to look at, The Bible actually tells us this. Isaiah says that he had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't popular. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was hated so much by the establishment that they crucified him. He was not a popular man. Kids in school, and you don't think you're popular, that may be okay. You might get crucified if you're too popular. By all appearances, this man, listen, was not destined for greatness. The time and occurrence converged by the predestined hand of God to send forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And you know what's significant about that? It says, listen, when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time. 2,000 years ago, we saw the fullness of time in God's providential hand. This is the most important event that God's sovereign control over time and occurrence has ever produced. In fact, the salvation and eternality of your soul hangs on what you believe on this convergence of time and occurrence some 2,000 years ago. As Kohelet says, all men are like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Your father, Adam, has snared you in deceitfulness of sin. It is a deceitfulness that makes you think that you are in control of your life. You are like Nacho Libre. I am the gatekeeper of my own destiny, and I will have my glory day in the hot sun. That's you! Nacho Libre was an Arminian. Nacho Libre thought that he was independent and free from the time and occurrence of God's sovereign, providential hand. And the deceitfulness of sin which has snared you this morning is that you think the same thing. You think that you can live your life without the great leveler of death coming for you. You think that you can live your life without any eternal consequence of your actions. You think you can live your life without any eternal consequence of your rejection of the Son of God, who through the time and occurrence of God's providential hand was sent into this world to take the death that you deserve and establish the righteousness that you do not have. This morning, Jesus comes to you through the preached word, despite the abuse of your gifts, despite the wasting of your time and talents, and despite the loud boasting of your soul. He comes to you and offers to take your punishment, eternal hell, separation from the Father, and He offers to give you a righteousness that you could never accomplish on your own. So what will you do this morning? Because time and occurrence hang in the balance even right now. Some of you say, I've heard this gospel before. If I just turn from my sins and believe in Jesus, then I'll have eternal life. Yeah, whatever. Maybe down the road when I'm old and rickety and I don't have any desire in me anymore to sow my wild oats. Friend, you do not know if you have another day. You could get hit by a bus pulling out of that road right there. You do not know. And it is the height of foolishness to think that you control that. It is the height of foolishness to think that you will overcome death. It is the height of foolishness to think that Jesus will not come with all His mighty angels and judge the living and the dead on the last day. God's sovereign time and occurrence has brought Jesus to you this morning. The question is this: will you receive this free gift or will you squander it today? I charge all of us this morning by the authority of Jesus Christ, turn from your sins. Turn from your sins and run through faith to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation, and you will find rest. And the time and occurrence of God's providential dealings will have reached their peak as you become a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, and you can come to the Father and call Him Daddy. That offer is on the table this morning. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this pill has been sobering this morning, and yet, as the Apostle Paul has rounded out Kohelet's thoughts, We're reminded, Father, that we can have joy and contentment in this portion that you have given us in this life. Father, I pray for this congregation, for me, Father, that you would keep us from coveting, that you would help us, Father, to stop whining and complaining and sniveling about what we do not have, as if you were not on the throne, as if you're not a good Father. Because, Father, we confess to you, despite all of our sinful inclinations to the contrary, that you are a good Father. And I think that if we had our rational sensibilities about us at every moment, we would recognize that so many of the things that you keep from us are for our good. Bless you that you haven't answered so many of our prayers. Bless you, Father, that you've given us the contrary because you knew that it was better for us. Father, help us to embrace this portion you have given us. Help us to embrace the time and occurrence that you sovereignly send. And Father, more importantly than all, help us to embrace your Son. Since by the time and occurrence of your providential plan, and may his glory and majesty loom large in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.